1169 of our church Bibles. Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So I ask again, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So that last verse has a lot in it. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And there's an awful lot in that, and I've got a picture of somebody's footsteps who has kind of wandered off the track. And I hope as we go through, some of this will begin to make sense and we'll all come together. But I want to start with foolish Galatians. Now, we heard a sermon this morning about the fruit of the Spirit being gentleness and kindness and goodness. And then we have Paul here, who wrote that, calling these people foolish Galatians, which doesn't sound all that gentle and kind and good. Who were these Galatians? And why did Paul call them foolish Galatians? And I had a bit of fun looking this up, because you can find out so much stuff on the internet these days. You have to be aware of lots of rubbish out there, but there is a lot of good stuff out there. So I found a map that shows the Roman Empire in a sort of pale yellowy colour, and it shows Galatia in a bright red colour. And as you might expect with wars and political changes and whatever, the borders may have moved around a little bit. It's definitely, though, in what we would now call Turkey, but what the Romans called Asia, for confusing reasons. But that's where Galatia was. And I also discovered that Galatians had their own language. And I'm very interested in languages. However, it would appear that we don't know any Galatian language at all. There are no records, no books, no monuments with stuff on them. The only thing we've got is we know some people who had Galatian names. We know they were Galatians and these were their names. And there's a branch of linguistics that kind of investigates languages when that's all you've got to go on. And I don't know about you, but when you see that list of names, you think Adiaterix and Bitterix and the last one, Olerix. I don't know, does that remind you of anything that you read when you were a kid? Some names that you might remember, like Asterix and Obelix and Getafix and all the other X's. And that's not a mistake, that's not a coincidence, because those were names which are a bit of a Mickey take, but they are names of people from Gaul, the Gaulish people. And it turns out that there were a whole lot of people who had similar languages and a similar culture, and we sometimes call them Celts, and we sometimes call them Gauls. And therefore, the Gal in Galatians is the same as the Gael in Gaelic. They were Celtic. They spoke their own language. They had their own culture. Also the same as the Gal in Galician, if you know about over in Portugal sort of area. So they were spread all around the place. And this map that I found with rivers on it kind of indicates that the reason they spread around was they were very good at trading on the waterways. And that's how they made their money, and that's how they spread and so on. So they spread all the way down the Danube there and ended up in Galatia. And they were well known as having their own language and their own culture and their own trading, and they had been doing that for sort of hundreds of years before Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. And he wrote to them, "You foolish Galatians." And it would appear that the Galatians had been called foolish Galatians before, that there was a poet, Callimachus, who had written sort of 250 years before a poem in which he referred to the foolish tribes of the Galatians. So when Paul said, "You foolish Galatians," he was kind of picking up on that. You know, everyone calls you, "You foolish Galatians," and maybe I should call you, "You foolish Galatians" as well, because you seem to have got something wrong. You seem to have gone off track. You seem to have been bewitched. You seem to have not understood. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And crucified is the key word there. We didn't just tell you some stories about Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus told a nice story about the Good Samaritan. We told you about Jesus Christ crucified. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. In Galatians chapter 1, when we started this series, in verses 6 and 7, Paul talks about, you seem to be trying to go for a different gospel. He said, it's not a gospel. You try and make it a different gospel. And in Galatians 2, that Matthew Scott was preaching on the week before last, verse 21, you know, did Christ die in vain? Was the cross in vain? What you're trying to say, and what these other teachers are trying to say, means that the cross doesn't really figure, doesn't fit in. We told you, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And the language there, that clearly portrayed, is kind of like somebody who is in a procession, in a demonstration, with placards, clearly portrayed, placarded. Jesus Christ was crucified. Jesus Christ was crucified. And he said, we did that. We made it extremely plain to you that Jesus Christ is crucified. And now, somehow, you seem to have gone on to something that the cross is kind of invisible and doesn't matter and isn't key and isn't important. So, you foolish Galatian, what on earth has gone on? But before we go too far down the route of saying, well, weren't they silly? You know, how could they possibly forget that Jesus died on the cross? Let me just put it to you this way. Jesus Christ was a great teacher who taught us how to live a good life. And therefore, we should follow his teachings. He had that marvelous Sermon on the Mount, for example, where he just explained that, yes, you could say you hadn't murdered anybody, but if you've hated someone in your heart, you've committed murder. You're just as guilty. You might not have committed adultery, but if you've looked at somebody else with lust in your heart, then you're committing adultery in your heart. And so Jesus kind of amplified and expanded what was in the law. And Gandhi had this opinion. Gandhi once gave a talk, and he said this: Jesus came almost to give a new law Although, of course, he said he'd not come to give a new law, but to tack something onto the old Mosaic law, the law of Moses. Well, he changed it so it became a new law, not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but be ready to receive two blows when only one was given, to go 2 miles when you're asked to go one. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That is what Jesus said. That is what Jesus taught. What's wrong with saying Jesus is a great teacher? Jesus told us that really we needed to understand not only how to obey the law of Moses, but the intent behind the law of Moses. Jesus came to say, I did not come to abolish the law. So, doesn't that make sense? And we sort of can maybe think that the same way as the Galatians, well, that's what we need to do. We need to get to understand what Jesus taught. We need to understand what he taught. We need to put it into practice. We need to do those things he said, going the extra mile, turning the other cheek. That's what we need to do. That is the message of the gospel. But Paul says, why was Jesus crucified in that case? And he gives an answer a bit later on in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And we're going to come back to that when we get a bit further down the chapter. But the point he was trying to make right at the beginning is Jesus was crucified, and that's nothing to do with us trying to obey his teaching. It's something completely different, completely different. I will always remember one day at work when I had this phone call from Sharon, from my wife. And she said, John, I don't know what to do. And that's why I remember it. Because normally she's telling me what to do. She said, John, I don't know what to do. And what had happened is she, at the time, we had 2 young kids and she was also looking after a couple of other young kids. And so we had just bought this car and it was to carry 4 kids to and from school all the time. The thing was, brand new car, we'd spent a lot of money, because you do on a brand new car, and it was a diesel car. And she was ringing me up because she'd just driven off the forecourt and said, I've just realised, I put petrol in it. John, what am I going to do? And you can't really drive a diesel car. And so I don't know what to do, because I don't think the RAC and AA really sort that out, because it's not really their fault. So I said, I don't know, I'll ask around, I'll see if I can find something. Anyway, at that point, helpful person the other side of the screen in the office, oh, well, I've just Googled that, could cost you £7,000. It's another reason I remember it. Anyway, we ended up ringing up the garage, and they very, very kindly managed to sort out, with great difficulty, because cars are made not for you to be able to suck petrol out of the, or diesel out of that where it went in case people want to steal it. But they managed to do it, and they managed to clean it up, and they managed to flush it out. And the car has gone on for years since. So thankfully, that's all the same. That's okay. But it's a bit like that with what's going on here, where Paul is saying, look, it's kind of like you've got this diesel, which is Jesus Christ is crucified, and you're trying to add petrol in as if that's going to help. You've left behind the petrol car. You're on diesel now. You can't sort of add in a bit of, yes, I'll be circumcised as well. Yes, I'll follow the law, and that'll, you know, help me in my spiritual life. That'll help me get to heaven and so on. You know, it's completely different. They don't mix. So he asked them, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by believing? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the flesh? Having moved, if you're with diesel, you know, are you now trying to add petrol to it and think that that's somehow going to help? Have you experienced so much in vain? Does God give his Spirit by works or by believing? And it's one of those little patterns that we see so often in people with a Hebrew way of thinking, where they have this sort of beginning and end, and then the middle is the main point that they're trying to make. After beginning by the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the flesh? And by the flesh, you'll see there's a little footnote in your Bible that says flesh is used as a kind of shorthand for saying your own attempts, your own methods of doing things, trying to do things, and it can sometimes apply to worldly things as opposed to godly things and the Spirit of God. Believing and receiving. So he talks about the Spirit and he talks about believing. And he puts the two sort of on a par. So I've put them in the same colour on this slide to emphasise that that's what he's saying we should be trusting in. We should be trusting and believing, and we should be receiving the Spirit, and we should not be trusting in works, and we should not be relying on the flesh, on the negative side. And these are two vital steps in us becoming a Christian. A book that I found very helpful, written by David Pawson, is called The Normal Christian Birth. And he puts forward that he thinks a lot of people go off the rails, really, because they never started off on the right way. When they became a Christian, they kind of only got one side of things. And he said he thinks there's four things that happen when we become a Christian. First thing is that we have faith. We believe. We trust. We accept the message. And we put our trust into that. The second thing is that we repent. We turn away from what we've been doing. And we say, I repent. I wish I hadn't done that. I renounce that. I'm not going to do that anymore if God helps me. The third thing is we get baptized, because we say, I want to start this new life. I want to symbolize that I've been died with Christ to my old life. I've been risen with Christ to my new life. And the fourth thing is, I receive the Holy Spirit. And he describes it, ideally that's what happens, and he puts it in that order because that kind of sort of seems to make some sense, that first of all you have to hear about it, and then you can believe, and then you think, oh, okay, better respond to that, I better repent. And then what shall I do about that? Let's be baptized. And when you're baptized, just like Jesus was baptized, he came out of the water and the Holy Spirit came down on him. And so it kind of comes in that sequence: faith, repentance, baptism, and receiving the Holy Spirit. And I found that really, really helpful. But I also discovered that real life is a bit more messy than that. And just like how they... midwives might describe the first stage of labour and the second stage of labour and the third stage, and then you think, so which are we in? It can be a bit messy. So if we look at the Bible, we see some people who go through the sequence as we would expect. It's a bit difficult to tell sometimes when people repented, because that's kind of perhaps invisible, an attitude of mind. But the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, we can see that they believed and then they were baptised and they received the Holy Spirit. Paul, he had that experience on the Damascus Road. He believed, and then Ananias prayed for him to receive the Holy Spirit, and then he said, let's get baptized. So he didn't follow David Pawson's order. And Cornelius, when Peter went to preach to Cornelius, the people received the Spirit, and he said, oh gosh, they've received the Holy Spirit. Oh, let's get on, hurry up and baptize them there. Obviously God is at work here. And then the Ephesians, in Acts 19, very interestingly, they got baptized twice. So that we have an account in Acts 19 that Paul arrived there and he was talking to them and he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, Holy Spirit? We've never heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So he explained about the Holy Spirit to them. And then he said, so what baptism did you have when you were baptized? What did it mean? Oh, we said it was like, when John baptized people to repent of our sins. So he said, well, let's get baptized again so that you can receive the Holy Spirit. And so I want to spend a little time, a slight digression, but I think it's really important because the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit is going to come into Galatians later on. And this is the first time in the letter of Galatians that the Holy Spirit's been mentioned. So I just want to say very quickly some things about the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit and what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? He is the Counselor and the Spirit of Truth. So Counselor, he gives us advice and wisdom. the Spirit of truth, he tells us what's true, and he reminds us what Jesus said. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this is where, you know, I'm not a theologian. To me, if you're going to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, then that means the Holy Spirit comes first before you even repent and all the rest of it. So the Holy Spirit's, you know, there all the way through it. We like to have nice little patterns, 1, 2, 3, 4. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16:8. He guides us into all truth, John 16:13, and he brings glory to Christ, John 16:14. So these are things that the Holy Spirit does in our life. And there's some more. He tells us that we are children of God. And these verses, and he helps us to pray, they come from Romans. It seems to me that Galatians was one of Paul's earlier letters, and Romans was one of his later. And Romans, he picked up a lot of the things he said in Galatians, and by that stage he'd had some feedback about bits people didn't understand or whatever. So Romans is a much more expanded version of the letter to Galatians. And he puts in there, the Spirit tells us that we are children of God. It's by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. He helps us to pray. He produces in us the fruit of the Spirit, and those of you who are here this morning will have heard something about the fruit of the Spirit, and he gives us special supernatural gifts. Various things the Holy Spirit does, and the Holy Spirit is part of us becoming a Christian. We become a Christian and we have God's Holy Spirit, and that's God's intention, that God would be very close to us, God would be in us, God be with us, God will be helping us. And that's the promise that we receive the Holy Spirit. So, a little bit of digression there about the Spirit, and we get back to the passage, of the reference in Galatians to Abraham's covenant. So in Genesis 17, we read this about Abraham's covenant. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And again, I just want to point out these foolish Galatians. You know, some of this sounds very plausible, and we have to respect the fact that the Galatians have been taken in by this because it sounds very plausible. The Bible says that, you know, Abraham had been promised, I will be with you and your descendants. And as a result of you being my people and me being your God, you need to have all the men amongst you circumcised. And therefore people were coming to the Galatians and saying, look, you know, you want to be to follow God, then this is what it means. It means you're part of the Abraham's family, which means that you need to be circumcised. So it's all very scriptural, all very reasonable. Now, we don't know exactly what these other teachers had been saying to the Galatians, because we've only got Paul's side of it, the letter to the Galatians. So we kind of have to read between it, but there's various views of what these people thought. Some people think that they thought you have to obey the law, and if you obey the law, that's your side of the bargain, and then God has to do his side of the bargain. He has to be your God and look after you. And other people think, no, they didn't believe something quite as non-Christian as that. They accepted that God had chosen them, that he, by his grace, had done the first bit and said, I will be your God. But he'd said, and as a sign of that, you need to keep the covenant. You need to be circumcised. So God's already done his bit, and now we have to do our bit. So either way, there was a bit for people to do. God did his bit, and then we responded, or we do our bit, and then God responds. But either way, there was a bit for people to do. And Paul said, well, let's go back. Let's have a look at what's going on with Abraham. Let's have a look. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's in chapter 15. In fact, even earlier in chapter 12, God had promised to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. And only in verse 17, chapter 17 of Genesis, does he say about being circumcised. So he said, this thing about the blessing, the promise, that was before circumcision. This thing about you'll be considered righteous because you believe, that's also before circumcision. So he said, actually, the scripture tells us that it's by faith that we're made righteous, and it's the promise comes to us because God makes a promise, and it's nothing to, well, if you obey the law, if you are circumcised, and Moses hadn't even been born at that stage, then I will be your God. The promise came first. Faith came first. So in chapter 4 of Galatians, this will come up again. Abraham's children. Sorry?
Was it faith or the blessing
came first? Well, what I meant is faith and blessing came before circumcision. They both came before circumcision.
Okay.
Yeah. Sorry, did I say it the other way around? Yeah. Abraham's children, because the other thing Paul points out a bit later on is that Ishmael was circumcised, but Ishmael did not receive the promise. The promise came through Isaac. So he's again making another point about you can't say circumcision is what matters, because these things are more fundamental. The promise comes first, it comes before circumcision, the blessing comes before circumcision. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And the key thing here, key word here, is everything. It's an all or nothing. We have to do the whole of the law to be justified. We have to be perfect. And anybody who isn't, well, the law says you've got blessing or cursing. Blessing is you've done the whole law, you've kept it all, and cursed if you haven't kept the whole law, and you might only have missed one bit, but a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So cursed is everyone who relies on works of the law. And this is, I was trying to think of a way of illustrating this, and I think it's a bit like climbing a mountain. So I've got a beautiful picture of climbing Snowdon. No one who relies on the law is justified before God, says Paul in Galatians. It's like nobody has ever climbed every single step to get to the top, because that's the only way you can be justified by the law, is to take every single step from the bottom to the top yourself. No one who relies on the law has ever made it to be justified before God. But the righteous will live by faith. There's another way to get up Snowdon, and that is a train comes down and takes you up. And it's only a picture, but I hope it helps us to see that we want to be justified with God, we want to be made righteous, and we need to do it by faith. We need to accept that somebody has done the job for us. There is a train to go on, and that we can't get up there. Now, it's not a good picture, because I know you can go up Snowdon. It's humanly possible. But if you get the kind of picture that we need to rely on faith and not on rely on taking every step ourselves. And then in Galatians, it talks about we being redeemed. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. So again, he's preaching Christ crucified. It's not Christ said, these are some good things to bear in mind in your life. It's because Christ died, he became a curse for us. Because he was hung up to die, and in the Old Testament it says that means you're cursed. Jesus became a curse for us. He was, in another way of putting it, he was in prison to set us free. It's like we're in prison, and he says, right, I'll go in prison, and I'll serve your prison sentence, and you can go out. So he takes our prison sentence for us. He takes the curse for us, and we are no longer under that curse. The Isaiah 53 puts it as he took the beating, and we are spared. By his stripes, we are healed. He paid the debt so that we're not bankrupt. He died so that we live. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. He took that curse because God cursed him. And there's some more scriptures where there are some people who said Jesus is accursed. And to a certain extent, that's true. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross. He was cursed by God. He took that curse for us. So, don't be a foolish Galatian. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The blessing comes to people who are not Jewish and circumcised, but they are people who have faith. And that way, we have the blessing of Abraham. The blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And so now I hope that that verse makes a whole lot more sense than perhaps it did at the beginning.